in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll begin reading verse 8 this morning and continue on to verse 11. So again, 1 Peter chapter 5, from verse 8 to verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. The Apostle Peter, speaking as part of his final words to the churches in Asia Minor, says this: "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to what is in your word. You would help us to understand what it says. You would help us to pay careful attention to your word, that we would not fall asleep today, not just physically, but spiritually speaking, that we would remain awake and aware and alert to what is going on all around us and what's going on in our own hearts. We pray, O Lord, that this would be a time of renewal and regeneration in the Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Perhaps many of you have read in the past the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. In the opening paragraph of the book, he says this: there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about demons or devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence altogether, or else the other is to believe in them but feel an unhealthy and excessive interest in them. We see that perhaps sometimes in certain types of denominations. You might have an overly excessive interest in demons. But for the most part, I'd say in our society, in America today, we lean more toward the former rather than the latter. We have a tendency just not to pay any attention whatsoever to the work of demons and of devils. Perhaps I think we still are feeling the effects of the Enlightenment from way back in the 18th century, where a view that's now known as naturalism is the prominent view still, I think, in America today, where everything is brought down to a way in which we think we can interpret and define everything that happens in the world in natural terms, apart from any spiritual force, apart from any God, apart from any demon or angel or anything else of that nature. Of course, as Christians, we haven't bought into that concept in terms of who God is. We believe in God. But I think oftentimes in the church, when it comes to angels and demons, we've sort of parted our theology, going half spiritual and half natural in that regard. We really don't give enough attention to them as we should. It's interesting, even in Martin Luther's catechism compared to the Westminster, he just mentions the devil over and over and over again. Clearly, he's a guy that is very cognizant of what the devil is doing in his world. Of course, he is fighting against the Pope, and he's fighting against all the church at this point to try to bring them back to a sense of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And the devil is just thrashing back and forth to make sure that doesn't happen. So you can see why he would be well acquainted with these things. But the Apostle Peter also is very acquainted with the workings of the devil and of demons in his life. If you remember, he personally saw Jesus casting demons out of men and women on numerous occasions. And then later on, when the Spirit gives him the ability to do that as well, when Christ calls him to it, he also cast out demons in the name of Christ. But that shadowy figure of Satan himself is not something that's normally seen by any man. If you remember, the devil himself came and tempted Jesus in the wilderness during that 40-day period of trial. In the same way, he personally tried Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, if you remember, in the form of a serpent. But other than those two occasions, if you think about it in Scripture, the devil never reveals himself. I mean, we see an occasion in which we know behind the scenes that he's the one tempting Job. And we read from a passage in Zechariah chapter 3 in which he is going after Joshua the priest. But these people aren't aware of what the devil's actually doing. It's only in the very beginning with the first Adam and then later on with the second Adam that the devil reveals his identity. But nevertheless, we know that he's at work throughout history. In fact, there are only four chapters in all the Bible that you don't see him at work. That's in the first two chapters, in Genesis 1 and 2, and then in the last two chapters, in Revelation 21 and 22. All in between, the entire history of mankind, of which we are still in at this moment, is surrounded by the work of the devil. And I think if we don't realize that, if we don't understand that we are in the midst of a spiritual war that will not end until Jesus returns and brings that final consummation in conquering the devil and casting him into the pit of hell, then we are sorely going to suffer loss because the devil is clearly at work in our world. The Apostle Peter saw that on numerous occasions. In addition to seeing the demons being cast out, if you remember the first time that Jesus is at Caesarea Philippi, and Peter admits that Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus begins to tell them about his plans to go to Jerusalem, that he might suffer and die and then ultimately be raised again to life. If you remember, Peter says, "May it never be, O Lord. You know, may it be forbidden that this would ever happen." And immediately after, it was sort of Peter's way of rebuking Jesus, saying, "That's stupid, don't do that, don't go there." Immediately Jesus rebukes him. But he doesn't rebuke him in his name. He says, "Satan, get behind me," right? And the very reason for that is because the Apostle Peter doesn't realize that Satan is actually using him to try to control Jesus. That's a scary thought, that the devil would actually use me to turn the things of Christ backwards. That's exactly what's happening in that passage. Then later on, we find another occasion which at the Lord's Supper, Peter is again just saying, "You know, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll always follow you everywhere, Jesus." And at that moment, Jesus tells him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan this very night has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." And then we see later on, he's sleeping when he should be watching and praying. And he's trying to kill a man rather than follow in the footsteps of Christ. And then later he denies Christ three times. He has no idea how Satan is at work in his life at that time. Now, in our passage this morning, 30 years have passed. Since that time, Jesus has risen from the grave. He has ascended up in heaven. The Spirit has come upon all the disciples. And now Peter is one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, probably the greatest leader of the church in Jerusalem. And now he's writing this epistle to the churches in Asia Minor, and he's warning them not to make the same mistakes that he did. I mean, he suffered quite a bit of loss because he wasn't aware of what Satan was doing, because he was only looking at what he could see with his eyes. He wasn't looking at what was unseen. And so this morning in our text, like a commanding officer, if you will, the Apostle Peter is giving us three overarching commands to open our eyes to the spiritual war that's going on around us in order to help us fight against the devil. And the three commands are really simple. I'll just give them to you now. The first command is simply to be sober-minded. Second command is to be watchful. And then the third command is to simply resist the devil. They all sound so simple. They're all quite difficult to maintain. But let's look at the first one. Peter says, verse 8, "Be sober-minded." This is actually the third time in this very short epistle that Peter mentions this command to be sober or sober-minded. The first time he mentions it is back in chapter 1, verse 13, in the context of the return of Christ and therefore the need for us to continue to grow in holiness in preparation for his return. He says, in order for us to be holy as our Father is holy, we have to be sober. We can't walk in some sense of a stupor. And I'll explain what that means in a minute. But that's the first time he mentions it. Then the second time he commands the believers to be sober is in chapter 4, verse 7. And there it's in the context of prayer. He says, you have to be sober in order to maintain a prayer life of any kind. If you're not sober, you won't continue to pray. And then finally, in our passage this morning, he also mentions the fact that you have to be sober in order to fight against the devil. Now, normally we think of soberness in terms of the opposition of drunkenness, but it's a much more general expression than that. It simply means to be in your right mind and to be alert to the reality that's really going on. When someone is in a stupor, their senses are dulled. They don't really understand what's really going on before them. I think a great example of someone being in a stupor is actually in C.S. Lewis's, in one of the books of the Chronicles of Narnia, the Silver Chair, if any of you have read that one. Caspian's son, Prince Rillian, has been missing for quite some time. And Aslan sends a few of the children to go in search of the prince to see where he has been lost. And they eventually find their way down into the underworld. They go underneath into this cavernous area, and they meet a man that they think is of the same age and, you know, is of the position that looked like it should be Prince Rillian, but this guy is a servant of the queen of the underworld, if you will. And he has no concept of who he is. In fact, every night he shares with them that he has these psychotic episodes that happen right around a certain time in which he's a danger to himself and everyone else around him. The queen herself has enforced a law that he has to be strapped to this silver chair every night to keep him from turning, because apparently she's told him that he's going to turn into some serpent of some kind and destroy everyone around him. Well, the kids have heard the story from this young man, and they decide to find out what really happens. They're curious and they have a sense of something else. There's more to the story than this. And so they stay that night and watch him sitting in the chair. And all of a sudden, about a certain hour, he does have a transformation, but he's not foaming at the mouth and he doesn't turn into a serpent. Rather, he comes to his senses and he understands that he is actually Prince Rillian, and he's been enslaved and captured by this queen of the underworld who has made him forget who he really is. And so as a result, he's in this stupor all day long, walking around having no idea of his calling in life. And it's only for that brief moment he has some eyesight. But again, he's enslaved to this woman and is trapped by this chair. So he basically pleads with them to break him all out of his bindings. And he does. Immediately he destroys the chair. Of course, the queen of the underworld comes back, and she, even though she's told him that Prince Rillian would turn into a serpent, she turns into the serpent and wants to destroy them. But at first she tries to convince them, basically tries to throw that same magical spell upon them to get them to forget who they are. But immediately Prince Rillian kills her and they escape from the underworld. But do you understand? That's exactly the main tactic of the devil. His first tactic is not to get you to do something that you shouldn't do. His first act is simply to get you to forget who you are. You have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness into this marvelous light. You've been transferred into a new kingdom. You're a child of God now. You're not a child of the devil. You're not enslaved to your passions. You're not enslaved to the patterns of this world. You're not enslaved to the devil as you once were. But you see, the devil's tactic is simply to get you to forget that and get you to the point where you no longer walk in the way that you should. You no longer have a desire to please the Lord. You no longer have a desire to grow in holiness, but rather just to walk around in a stupor all day long, as if there really was no difference between now and when you were an unbeliever. You see? You're not drunk in the sense of alcohol, but you're drunk in the ways of the world. You've forgotten who you are. You're no different from anyone else who never professed faith in Christ. That's his first tactic. Now, to be awake, to be sober, the first thing that has to happen is you have to turn to the Word of God, because the Word of God is what awakens us again. Someone who continues to not seek the Word, who isn't in the Word daily, is going to continue to have that mindset brought back to some sort of enchantment, some sort of magical spell, if you will, by the world and of the devil to forget who you are. If you're in the habit of reading your Bible, you're much less likely to fall back into that stupor. But if you're very erratic in reading Scripture, you're not just prone to turn back into that stuporous state, but it's almost certain that it will happen. Without having other Christians nearby to wake you up and stir you on and all those types of things, you will quickly go back into that stupor you were in at first. It's interesting in 2 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says this. He says, always be sober-minded and endure suffering. One of the ways in which the devil brings us back into that stuporous state is during times of suffering, you see. The minute we begin to feel pain, the minute we begin to feel that God is not on our side, we begin to feel like things are not going our way, we're tempted to not seek God's word anymore. And that suffering, you see, the devil uses the sufferings, the trials of life to get us to forget who we are. But again, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 5 and 6, every time those thoughts come into your mind, Paul says, you are a child of the light. You're a child of the day. We are not of the night. We are not of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Again, I hope this hasn't just already gone over your head already. But understand, there are probably people in this room right now who are sitting in a stupor and they don't even know it. They've been walking in just sort of this sleepily state, thinking, yeah, I'm a Christian, but so what? You see? Should never be that way. Never. A Christian should be in the right mind, in the right senses, and fully aware of what's going on around them. You're in a spiritual war. You can't just be walking around in a sleepy state. If you do, there is no hope. No hope for today, no hope for your future. That's the first one. Be sober. Then secondly, also in verse 8, Peter also says, be watchful. In order to be watchful, of course, we first have to be awake. If you remember, though, Peter denied Christ three times early that morning, right after he could not stay awake and watch and pray with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that? Jesus, knowing he's about to go to the cross, knowing that he's about to do the greatest spiritual battle that there is on the cross, is there praying and pleading with the Lord and watching. In that sense, but Peter's not. Peter doesn't feel the sense of danger that he's in. He's so confident that he's going to walk with Christ. He's not going to deny him. He's so confident that Christ is going to do the right thing and they're going to win in the end. You know, all those things. As a result, the Satan takes him off guard. And it gets to the point where not only does Peter not know who he is, he doesn't even know who Christ is anymore. And denies him completely, denies who he is in order to save his own skin. In the book of Job, Satan is given a title. It's given as a title for the devil. It literally refers to, as David was just mentioning earlier, that the word Satan means accuser. So the idea is that the devil starts with the deception. He tries to deceive you and to woo you into sin just so that he can immediately turn the tables and then say, ha! Big sinner, you're guilty, you deserve damnation, you deserve hell. You might as well just walk away from Christ altogether. You see, he starts with one tactic and then immediately switches to the other the moment you fall into the sin. And that's exactly what happens in the book of Job, if you remember. You know, his whole tactic is just so that he can make Job deny God, to give up his faith and deny God, and then Job can stand before God and accuse Job. That's what he wants to do. Same thing with Zechariah's vision. When Zechariah sees Joshua the high priest, all he wants to do is point out his sin over and over again. Look at his sin. See, he has no standing before you whatsoever. That's why the Lord limits the power of the devil, even in Job's trial, saying, okay, you can tempt him, but don't destroy him. Satan's desire certainly is to destroy your faith, but ultimately to destroy you. He hates you. He hates you simply because you represent Christ. He hates Christ. And if you represent Christ in any way, he despises you. And there are only two tactics he can use. Either he's going to devour you, destroy you, or he's going to reclaim you. If he can reclaim you, That's going to be one of his tactics, for sure. To get you forget who you are, make you start walking in the old ways. If he can't do that, then he's going to continue to go after you to make you suffer. One commentator, in reference to Peter's description of the devil as this prowling lion looking for someone to devour, he says, oftentimes we in America have a sanitized view of lions. We think of them as just majestic creatures. We might see them on TV from very far away and see them running after their prey or, prancing on the savannah, whatever it is. Or perhaps we're standing behind, like a foot of glass at a zoo and making funny faces at the lion. We're not scared of the lion whatsoever in that regard. But again, the people to whom the Apostle Peter is writing were terrified of lions, because they lived in the wilderness. And if you happened to go in the wilderness by yourself, you were an easy prey. Or even worse, in this period of time under the Roman persecution, Christians are thrown to the lions. And it was not uncommon when you saw a lion, you would see his mane just full of the blood of a human. We don't understand when we hear the devil being compared to a lion. We're thinking of someone who really just is he wants to devour us. He wants to consume us in that sense. Again, we see in Scripture, Job says, in the book of Job, the Lord asked Satan, where has he been? And literally, he says, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. Why is he constantly going to and fro and walking up and down? It's not just because he's restless, it's because he's looking for prey. That's all he does. And as soon as he gets one of us by ourselves, he attacks. He's prowling around looking for someone to attack. Now, normally, when we're in the midst of a fight or a dispute with another, like a human accuser, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that to go quickly, reconcile with your accuser before it goes to court and that. But when it comes to the devil, he doesn't say reconcile with him whatsoever, because you can't reconcile with the devil. He just wants to destroy you. He wants to devour you. And the primary means in which you can handle the devil is simply to run away from him, to flee. To run, in that sense, as soon as you see him coming, you're running. But the idea of watching for the devil is the idea of understanding, okay, he's prowling, he's looking, he's working his evil work in the world, but how do you recognize what's going on? There are schemes that he has. It's the primary means in which we can watch against the devil is, first of all, understanding what it is that God has required of us. In other words, think of it like in the terms of the counterfeiters, right? We often think of someone who's trained in recognizing counterfeit money. Their job is not to go study every false piece of currency. Their job is to study the bills of America so well that when they see something that doesn't look like that bill, immediately they reject it as being false, right? Well, it's in the same way that the first way in which you watch against the devil is simply to be well aware of what it is that God has called us to be and to do and to think and to feel and all those things. And the minute that the devil uses something in our life, whether by the flesh, by the world, or by a direct confrontation of the devil, the minute you sense something is not right according to God's word, you recognize it, right? You can't watch against the workings of the devil if you don't know the Word of God. Again, either if you're not in the Word, you're going to fall asleep altogether. But if you're not in the Word enough, you won't be able to recognize what Satan is saying. Oftentimes, it's a very simple lie. It's always mingled with truth or something, especially in terms of suffering. And then you'll begin to doubt God. You'll begin to doubt, why is this happening to me? And why is God not as good as he said he would be? And why are all these great things happening to so-and-so, but not to me? There are 1,000 ways in which he does that. There are a couple of good books I think I could recommend in the sense of certain schemes that he does. Again, the Word of God is the primary means of recognizing the lies. But to recognize some of the schemes that he follows, I had already mentioned earlier on the Screwtape Letters. It's actually written back in the 1940s. It's a little bit stuck in time, in the sense of the things he mentions. But nevertheless, there are quite a few lessons you can learn. The whole point of the Screwtape Letters is an older demon trying to explain to a younger demon how easy it is to tempt a human being. and you're sort of learning that from the perspective of a demon, if you will. But actually, I think a book that I prefer even more than that was written back in the 1600s by a man named Thomas Brooks. It's called Precious Remedies for Satan's Devices. And that one, for some reason, is not stuck in time at all. Actually applies just as well today as it did back then. But he goes through a number of lessons that teach us exactly what the devil seeks to do to get us to deny God or to walk in the ways of the devil instead. For example, he points out how Satan often presents the bait but does not show us the hook. In other words, he will show us something that seems to us to be a pleasurable thing, even though it's sinful, but he doesn't show us the consequence of what's about to happen. He tries to get us not to think about the consequence, but just about the bait, over and over again. And if you think about it, your own life, how easily you've fallen into that trap. Something has toyed with your affections, and all of a sudden you're like, that looks good, that looks pretty. Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit, but they don't see the consequences of that. That's one of his most prominent schemes. Another one of his schemes is simply the tendency to paint sin with virtue's colors. In other words, he will make something that is clearly sinful seem like it's so good. And then he'll take something that is so good and so righteous and make it seem so bad. And that's the world's main way of trying to get you to conform to its patterns. Again, especially in this day and age in our country, everything that we used to say was good, even 30 years ago, now it's all evil. And now everything that we used to say was evil. Wow, that's so good now. Are we just schizophrenic as a country? Is that the problem? No. Virtue has been painted with sin's colors and vice versa. That's one of the devil's best schemes. He uses it again and again and again. If we do not forget God in times of temptation, Satan will simply get us to distort the image of God. In other words, another tactic that he uses. Like say you actually know who God is and you still trust God. You have a relationship with God. But instead of getting you to deny God, he'll simply try to change your view of who God is. One of his favorite tactics, I know you've experienced this one before, is to forget that God is a jealous God, to forget that God is a holy God, and to forget that God is a just God. He just wants you to think about how merciful God is. So you might as well go ahead and sin, because he's going to be merciful to you. You see how that works? Again, what he's not telling you is how difficult repentance really is. He tries to convince you that you can go ahead and sin and have your cake too, and that you'll just repent an hour later, a day later, whatever it is. Now, repentance is always possible, certainly, but it's not easy work. You don't realize how much you have to be humbled, how much you have to put that self back to death again, and you don't realize how hard it is to overcome the temptation the next time because you gave into it this time. He doesn't show you those things. He continually makes you see God is all merciful and repentance is so easy. It's not. There's so much more to God and there's so much more to repentance. Those are just a few examples. But the main way, again, to watch against the devil, simply to be in God's Word. When you see the devil at work, immediately you can expose it for what it is. It's a lie. It's not the truth. That's the second one. So first, be sober. Secondly, be watchful. Then third, he says, resist him. When I hear that word resist, I often think of the occupation during World War II. By some of the countries by the German, the Axis. They were, during that time, they had formed a number of sort of resistance cells, if you will, of men and women who constantly were doing guerrilla warfare. They were printing underground newspapers. They were trying in so many ways to establish escape networks to get people out of the occupied areas of France and elsewhere. But they were devoted to the cause, that they were against that regime. And in the same way, we see in ancient times the zealots against the Roman Empire, even in the nation of Israel. If you remember, one of the disciples was called Simon the Zealot. That's not Simon Peter, but a different disciple. But the whole purpose of the zealots was constantly simply to undermine the regime of the Roman Empire, to stand against it with all their might and to not not to allow any of it to continue to grow. That is what basically Peter is calling you to as a believer. You have joined the resistance. And now he says, make sure you resist. Make sure you gather together with your fellow saints and that you continue to resist. Because if you don't, again, you'll be brought back into that state of stupor all over again. During that time, the unseen enemy, Peter would be watching and praying. Again, this is what he's now commanding us to do, encouraging us, exhorting us to do, because he's learned from his own failures. When you don't do this, think about Peter, the moment he had denied Christ the third time. It had gotten so bad afterwards in his depression and his melancholy state, and it got to the point where he was clearly separated from the rest of the disciples. If you remember on the Sea of Galilee, when Jesus called the disciples to meet him, he sent the message, have the disciples come, oh, and also Peter. That's how clear a difference was made between him because of his denial, because he wasn't watching and praying and resisting as he should. But again, how do you resist the devil? That it almost sounds kind of ludicrous that we would be able to do that at all. James gives this command. He says in the same way, resist the devil, but he gives this preface. He says, submit to God and resist the devil. Those two things always have to go hand in hand. You can't just resist the devil on your own, but it's the idea that you're in such a close relationship with God. You're seeking to obey the Lord. You're seeking to walk in his ways. That then the Lord will help you to resist him. But as Martin Luther shared in one of his hymns, the devil's craft and power are great, right? He's armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. You cannot stand up against the devil. It's impossible in that sense, in your own strength. He said, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. So again, the very first thing in order to resist the devil, you have to submit to God, or else you won't have the help that you need to walk the straight and narrow path. On two occasions in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul exhorts the believers to put on the full armor of God. We know the passage in Ephesians chapter 6. He does it also in 1 Thessalonians 5. He doesn't give all the parts of the armor in that task. But basically, every one of those things is pointing back to someone being in a right relationship with God. It always comes down to the relationship with God. You can't avoid any sin in your life by simply trying not to sin that way anymore. Before you can even tackle sin of any kind, before you can do any battle with the devil in any way, you have to be in a right relationship with God. That preventive measure is the most important, of being in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That was Adam and Eve's downfall. They continued to rely upon themselves. After God had given them the word, they no longer were listening to what God had said. Now they're open to what the devil is saying. And they think they can argue with the devil. You can't argue with the devil. You're going to lose every time. He's much wiser than we are. He's been around the block a few more years than we have. He has tempted thousands of souls prior to us. He will outwit us. He will outmaneuver us in every possible way. You can't argue with him. You can't plead with him. It doesn't work. We see that the primary way to resist him over and over again is simply to flee from him. After you've been sober and you've been watching, the minute you recognize he's at work and he's trying to tempt you, if at all possible, you run. That's always the first mode of attack, is not to attack at all, but to run, to flee. It's only when you can't flee that you have to use some other form of resistance. It's just unwise to try to do it in any other way. We see, I was sharing with the elders earlier that Martin Luther had written a letter to a friend of his in which he was trying to explain, you don't argue with the devil, you scoff at him and you mock at him as you're trying to run away. But basically you say something like this to the devil, who do you think you're talking to? I'm not your child. I'm not your slave. I'm a child of God. I'm a slave of the Lord, Jesus Christ. I have nothing to do with you. You have nothing to do with me. Don't waste your time on me. I'm going elsewhere. And then immediately he goes to find something else to do. If he has to get out of the house, he gets out of the house. If he goes and he has to be with someone else, he goes to be with someone else. But he does not bother having an argument with the devil because he cannot win. Now, we know that Jesus could argue with the devil. He immediately quoted to him Deuteronomy left and right. We could try that for a while, but it's better to run as you're quoting it. Always better to run. In this case, Adam and Eve didn't have a hope of a chance in the Garden of Eden. They didn't have enough of Scripture to give an answer, but also they didn't know what really God had said. They didn't believe what God had said. You don't try to fight with the devil. You run from him. You resist him by continuing to hold and to cling to Christ. And that's ultimately why we have to rely upon the Lord. Notice at the very end of this passage, look in verse 10. Peter says, after you've suffered a while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, will himself do these four things for you. He will restore you. He will confirm you. In other words, he'll cause you to stand on your own two feet. He will establish you, which basically is the idea that, in fact, I put it this way, to establish you, it's a word that's usually used in reference to the world, the earth. God has established the earth, set it on a firm foundation, immovable, if you will. In the same way, he's saying he will establish you in that way. Every time you suffer through the trial, cling to Christ, run from the devil, you become stronger. He will establish you in a stronger way if you endure. As a result, you will not be easily moved the next time. You'll have to look more and more to Christ, who is the solid rock. You are not a solid rock. We are all easily deceived. We're all easily tempted. We are all easily led astray. Again, it always comes back to that relationship with Christ. We have to be sober. We have to be watching. But we ultimately have to have that right relationship with Christ to give us the strength and the grace and the power. For in the end, we see finally it's to him be the dominion forever and ever. It's his lordship. It's his power. He is the one who has brought us into a new kingdom. Apart from him, we have no hope. We have no strength. Let me just summarize by saying this. I know there has to be in this room, you know, men and women, youth, who have listened to the lies of the devil, who have easily succumbed to his temptations, and who have already said, I can't win. I'm done. I've fought this battle so long, it's over. You have to understand the promises of Scripture. The Scripture promises that you will overcome. The Scripture promises that you will have the glory and the victory that he has promised, that you can overcome any temptation, that he will always provide a way of escape. You cannot rely upon what your failures have taught you. You have to rely upon what the Word of God proves to be true. Cling to Christ, cling to the promises of God's Word, and run. Run from the devil, and you'll be safe. Let's pray together. Our Father, I know that there are probably some here who think, okay, enough about the devil stuff now. Let's get back to normal conversations. Lord, help us not to be so foolish as to think that the devil doesn't play a much greater role in our life than he does. And we know that the Satan himself does not directly confront any of us. He doesn't bother with us. We're all so small in his eyes. He goes after much larger figures than us. Nevertheless, he uses many smaller level demons. He certainly uses the world. The world is constantly being used by him to distract us, to pull us away from what we know we ought to be doing. And we know that our own flesh is the greatest traitor of all. That old man, that old self continues to want to go back into the ways of the devil. Oh Lord, give us the power to put him to death. Give us the grace to flee. And Lord, give us the wisdom to know the difference when we need to resist and when we need to run. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's respond to